Take your Bibles, let's continue in the book of Romans today. Romans chapter 6 will be in verses 1 through 11. Should be on your handout in your worship folder if you would like to use that. I will be, as we have been for a while, using the New American Standard translation as we work through this. My intention is to review and to finish our passage here in Romans 6 today. We have taken time to do a lot of work in this passage, doing our very best to understand every word and every phrase that the apostle has written to us. And we've taken such care because it is, of course, the word of God given through his apostles. It is, as all scripture is, inspired by God, thus profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that all of us may be adequate and equipped for every good work. That is the fruit that the word produces. And we've also taken care, because this can be a rather difficult passage, and I hope that you have seen that once we've slowed down, we've taken in the context, and we've looked forward to what's coming ahead, it becomes rather plain what the apostle is speaking about. So what is the apostle Paul speaking about here? Well, he is speaking about the absurdity of those who have been justified by faith in Christ to continue in sin. It is absurd. Let's read verses 1 through 11 together. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the living God. Let's pray. Oh, our God, here we are. Ready, needy, desperate for your word. Reveal it to us today. Let your thoughts become our thoughts. Help us to perceive spiritual things and understand how we should live in light of this. Oh, blessed is your name. You are so very great. In Jesus' name, amen. We're always tempted to jump right to the end of this passage, right to the place where it becomes practical, right to the command, because it speaks directly to us, and it tells us exactly what we should do. Look at that again, verse 11, right at the end of the passage. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We love that. But before we get there, we need to understand everything that comes before. Because look at the beginning of verse 11. Even so what? What is the comparison? What is he speaking about? And that throws us all the way back to verse 1, really. It reaches back to verses 1 to 10, and it instructs us how we are to think in regard to certain realities that we have learned to be true. Notice verses 3, 6, and 9 in the text. What do you see there? 3, 6, and 9. You have some form of knowing, right? Knowing this. Three times, the apostle tells us this is something we must know. And while these things in verses 1 through 11 are true of every believer, we do have to realize this is not experiential knowledge. It is knowledge that is taught to us by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. It is understanding that we have come to have because of the ministry of Christ in the preaching of the Word. It is spiritual wisdom received by faith and not experienced tangibly. I was trying to think of parallels to this tangible versus experienced knowledge, tangible experienced knowledge versus knowledge that's embraced by faith. I was trying to find some parallels to this. And one parallel might be that you don't remember your birth. I think it's safe to say most people do not remember the time of their birth. But that was a real, tangible experience for you at the time, I'm sure. But you don't remember it. So how do you know where, when, and how you were born? How do you know who your mother is if you don't remember being rescued from the birth canal and placed into her arms? You don't have that real, tangible memory, knowledge. You've been told all your life that your birth date is on this certain day. You have known your mother because she's the one who's always been presented to you as such. And she's constantly, I'm sure, told you the phrase, "I was in labor with you for such and such an amount of hours." And there's a whole lot of evidence. You've seen birth certificates, hospital records, etc., etc. But you have no memory of the event of your birth. It is a knowledge that is embraced by faith. That's what we have presented to us here. We have no real memory of these events. We were, at the time, not totally aware of them, and now we are learning of their great import to our practical, everyday life in the here and now. And we embrace them by faith, knowing that they truly happened. So what is the question that we have paused in Romans 6 to consider? We'll look back at verse 1. This should be familiar to us by now. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? There's your question. Are we to continue in sin? Are we to abide in it? Are we still to live in it? Is it to be the thing that marks us? Is it to be our habit? People often hear about justification by faith alone, and they immediately say something like, "Well, that's great. I can have my cake and I can eat it too. I'll raise my hand, I'll walk this aisle, I'll sign this card, I'll put my faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, and bada bing, bada boom, I'll just get back to my life as usual, and I'll just do whatever I want." And there are those who actually go even further. And they say, "Now that I'm justified by faith alone in Jesus, I'll just give God all the more reason to be glorified. He's glorified by forgiving sins. Well, I will give him all the sins that he wants to forgive. I will dial it up and I'll let sin abound, and then God can be glorified as he dials up the knob of forgiveness in order to match my sin. And both of those responses are abominable. They're utter nonsense. Justification by faith alone, when properly understood, cannot even in the least condone those who presently abide, continue, live, are marked by habitual sin. Anyone who tries to make this argument has woefully misunderstood Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 5. That's why he takes this question so seriously. This is why he spends so long on this, and he actually answers it a couple times. We're still on the first answer. He's going to answer it again in chapter 6 so that we are for sure clear about the answer to this question. We shall not abound in sin so that grace may increase. Just as an illustration, it would be like saying, now that I'm a husband, I have no duty to my wife. Or, as a student, I have no duty to study. But of course, you know, a husband has a duty to his wife. A student has a duty to the books. Now, of course, those things can be broken. A husband can be an adulterer. A student can be a sluggard. But I think all of us realize those are the things you are not to do. So also with the Christian. The Christian has a duty toward God. A reasonable service to present his or her body to God as a living and holy sacrifice. That's Romans 12:1. So holiness is the duty of the Christian. Why? Because it saves him? No, not at all. Paul's already spent a long time in chapters 1 through 5 showing us that we are justified by faith alone, period. Full stop. Why then? Why do we have this duty to holiness? Simply because we're saved. Because now we are a Christian. Because now that flows from our duty. It flows from our very nature even because of what happened to us at the moment that we were saved. Well, what happened at the moment that we were saved? We were united with Christ. And we've seen that is the major doctrine that Paul is speaking of here in chapter 6. We were united with Christ. And just to remind you briefly, we were formerly in Adam. We were united with Adam in sin and misery and death and judgment and condemnation. But now we are united with Christ, united with him in righteousness and glory and blessing and rule. And through this union with him comes every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And the amazing part of this doctrine is that quite simply it states that whatever happens to Christ happens to us. He died, we died. He was buried, we were buried. He was raised, we were raised. He ascended, we ascended. He was seated on the throne, so also we are seated in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2. He is going to come again in glory. We will come with him again in glory. He will reign forever. We will reign with him. We've spent a long time on that, and we've gone through that list, and I'm giving you many, many proof texts for all of those things. What happens to Christ happens to us. That is grace upon grace upon grace, an amazing reality that is so difficult to get our minds around. Excuse me. That's why we must think carefully through this paragraph in Romans 6, 1 through 10, before we hit that first imperative in 6:11, where we're told to consider all these things that we've just talked about to be reality, to think on these things, to know them. So the question is, should we continue sinning? Paul says it's absurd. Look at verse 2. May it never be. No, 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 no. This is the biggest negation you can get in Greek. No, absolutely not. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Obvious answer? We don't. We can't. We won't. Your relationship with sin has changed altogether. Remember that. Your relationship with sin has changed altogether. You have died to sin. You are no longer alive to it. How? Well, that's our first point, verses 3 through 4. Just a quick review. You have died with Christ. Here's the first thing you should know, and Paul puts it as a question. Do you not know? See? No. Do you not know that all of us, that's universal, every Christian, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? This is the spiritual reality. This is what happened at the moment of your conversion. When you came to faith, the Holy Spirit baptized you into Christ Jesus, and you were immersed in him. And this is the picture of water baptism. You went down as a dramatic picture of death, of being buried with him. And just as you were immersed in the water at baptism, that was the picture of you being immersed in Christ's death and burial at the moment of your conversion. That is a reality. That is something that has happened. It's not something you experienced tangibly. That's why we draw it out dramatically. This is something that happened at your conversion. You died and were buried with Christ. And that's why he goes on in verse 4 to say, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. When we were united with Christ by the Holy Spirit, we became united with him in his death and burial. Why the burial? Well, because it proves the death. Why did we have to die? Well, because there was an ultimate goal. So that, as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 4, there's your goal, newness of life. In order to be raised to life, you had to what? You had to die. And this raising to life, by the way, is also dramatically pictured in baptism. When you come out of the water, you go down as a picture of your death to sin. You come up as a picture of your resurrection unto life. And how is this newness of life accomplished? Well, he says right here, verse 4, through the glory of the Father. Just as Christ was raised through the glory of the Father, so also we too were raised through the glory of the Father. Glory. That's really all of the attributes of God. Glory. His glorious power, his glorious wisdom, his glorious grace, his glorious righteousness, and so on and so forth. All of this directed towards you for the purpose of raising you up in the Spirit to walk in newness of life. That was the goal of it all, to raise you to life. But you say, why then, if I have died to sin and been raised to newness of life, why then do I have such trouble doing so, walking in newness of life? I don't want to continue in sin. I don't want to walk in sin. I want to walk in newness of life. That is the great cry of my heart. That's my great intention, holiness and righteousness and goodness. Why do these things seem so difficult if I have died to the authority and power of sin? Well, Paul answers that next. This is the wonderful thing. You are free with Christ. We looked at this a couple weeks ago, verses 5 through 7. You are free with Christ. And the first thing that we need to know is that our freedom from the power of sin is sure. Look at it. Verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly, underline that, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, if we died with him, we know that we will indeed live with him. How could we not? Now, there's a whole lot of already and not yet in this verse. We're waiting for the second coming of Christ when we will be transformed out of these sin-cursed bodies and into glorified bodies. That's not yet. That's future. That's our anxious longing, as Paul says in Romans 8. We're waiting for the redemption of our body. But there's also the already. That's the not yet. Here's the already. We have even now been raised in spirit. Our inner person has been made new. How can that be? Well, Paul explains this. Look at verse 6. Knowing this. Look at that. There it is again. Knowing this. And again, this is a knowledge that is embraced by faith. It is embraced with spiritual eyes. The final day, glorification, will be experiential knowledge. That will be real, tangible. You'll see that. You'll experience it. It's with your eyes. That our old self was crucified. This is what we know. This is what we embrace by faith. That our old self was crucified with him at the time we believed. Why? Well, he says, in order that, purpose, our body of sin might, and the translation's better, lose its influence. Why? So that, purpose, we would no longer be slaves to sin. And that is sanctification. That is sanctification. That the body of sin in which we live, this flesh, would lose its influence. Why? How did that happen? Well, he said, because that old man, that old nature you had, that person you were before Christ, when you were plugged into Adam, it was crucified. It's dead. It's gone. You are now different, transformed, so that you would act more and more according to the freedom that you have. Now, this body, we still live in this body, right? Most of us still live in our bodies. And these bodies are yet to be transformed. And so we live in conflict. We have a renewed spirit raised to newness of life, but we still have this, Paul calls it here, body of sin. You hear him call it in other places, your flesh. This is why later on he's going to say in verse 12, do not let sin reign where? Not in your spirit. Where? In your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And then he says in verse 13, do not go on presenting what? Not your spirit. The members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but instead present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. So we have a renewed spirit, but yet we live in this flesh, this body of sin. And sanctification is that this body of sin, bit by bit throughout our life, loses its influence and power over us. How is that possible? Well, because that old man is dead. It was crucified. We've been raised to newness of life. We are no longer slaves of sin, because look at verse 7. He who has died is freed from sin. That's just a general principle. This is just what Paul's arguing from. That it just sneaks up on me, that whoever dies is freed from sin. Look, we're no longer under its jurisdiction. Sin is no longer our master, and it has no say over us. The last time we were here in this passage, I used the illustration of the cadaver synod in 897 AD. You remember that? Where one pope had the previous pope exhumed so that the corpse of the dead pope could stand trial. And after they dressed the corpse in regal robes, they then put the corpse on trial, convicted the corpse of crimes, and threw the corpse into the Tiber River. That's true. That really happened. And it's absurd. It's crazy. And that's the point. Sin cannot exhume your corpse and make you stand trial. It's absurd. It cannot make you obey. It's not your master anymore. It's absurd. It's absurd for us, former slaves of sin, having now been freed by Christ, to go back into bondage to that old tyrannical master. We would never do it. Why would we? We died, we were freed, and the pounding of the nails at Calvary has now become the sweet song of our freedom. So you can remember at every point, I have died with Christ. I am free with Christ. We went into a lot more detail on both of those sections in the last several times we were in Romans 6. But now we come to the last piece of the answer where we really want to spend a lot of our time today. Why should you not continue in sin? Because number three, you will live with Christ. Look at verses 8 through 10. We come to this final point in the apostles' argument for the first time. Everything up till now should have been familiar to all of you who have been here before. And now we hit the climax of the argument. Look at it, verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, the Greek grammar allows this to be translated as since. Since we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Either way that you translate it, it's fine. But either way suggests confidence. This is true. We have died with Christ. And since this is true, Paul argues, we will also live with Christ. You cannot have one without the other. And again, there's a lot of already and not yet in this idea of living with Christ. And we talked about this before, but we know that there is a future day when Christ will come for us. And we read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you want to turn over there for just half a second. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, should be a familiar passage to you. Paul says there, we do not want you to be ignorant. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Right? This is again about knowing. This is about knowledge. We don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, about those Christians who have passed away, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Why? Because we do have hope. We have a great and certain hope. And then in verse 14, it says that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So those who have died as Christians, those who have closed their eyes and their spirits have gone on to heaven, Christ will bring them back when he returns. And in verse 16, it says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. The Greek word is harpazo. We will be caught up. The idea is to snatch. It's almost a violent word. It's to snatch suddenly. The The Latin is raptio, which is where we get our English word rapture. And so you're snatched up almost violently together with them, the dead, who have now been raised to life, together with them into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is our hope. This is the end. Here's the sequence of events. Jesus comes back with those believers who have died. They're raised bodily. And those believers who are alive at the time will be caught up together at the same time as the resurrected believers. And they will have transformed into a glorified body. This is the not yet. This is our hope. This is what we're waiting for. This is that glorious day. And I'm not getting into any kind of discussion about timing right there. The timing's not mentioned in the passage. All I want to talk about is what is said to happen. And that's what is there in the text. That's the not yet. That's our future. That's our hope. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're praying for and watching and pleading for. But it's not yet. But there's also the already. We live now with him. Write these down. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. He made us alive together with him. Past tense, already done. He made us alive with him. Ephesians 2, 5. Write this one down as well. Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. Lovely passage. It says there, our life is now hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. Galatians 2:20. You know this one. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but who? Christ in me. Galatians 2:20. And the final one is Romans 8:10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is what? Alive. Your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Romans 8:10. Look, as certain as we are that Christ's stone has been rolled away, that Christ has been raised to life again, so certain are we also that we are alive in him. And we know something else. Verse 9, look at that again. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Do you realize he was the first to be resurrected and never die again? There are 6 resurrections other than Christ's that are recorded in the scriptures. 3 in the Old Testament and 3 in the New Testament. Excuse me, 7. I left one out when I was putting this together. There's 4 in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the widow's son, who was raised by Elijah, the Shunammite's son, who was raised by Elisha, and then there was the corpse that touched Elisha's tomb and was raised. In the New Testament, you have Jesus raising Jairus' daughter. You have the widow of Nain's son, and of course you have Lazarus. The one I forgot was the young man, was his name Eutychus in Acts, who fell out the window. Paul preached too long, and he fell out the window. And Paul, it's not actually, I don't know if it's said that he died, but Paul did the Elijah thing and laid on top of him, and I think life was breathed into him again. The point is, though, that all of these that were raised again to life, every one of them died again. Lazarus died again. Jairus' daughter died again. Every single one of them. But Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again. That's why Colossians 1:8, Revelation 1:5, he is called the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one. Colossians 1:18 says that he is the firstborn from the dead. He is to be first place in everything. Why? Because he overcame sin and death. Because he is the great conqueror. And because he conquered, look at verse 9, death no longer is master over him. no longer. When was death ever master over Christ? Isn't he the Lord of the living and the dead? Well, he subjected himself to its reign, to its tyranny, on our behalf. He had no sin. He never broke the law. He was totally and completely righteous, but he allowed himself to be handed over to death unjustly. And he submitted himself to the pains of death, taking upon himself our sins and transgressions, and he paid the price. But death could not hold him, could it? Death could not hold him. It had nothing on him. And he was raised from the dead, victorious over death. And he has given us that same victory, and that same freedom, and that same life. So that now we sing, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Because of Christ, death for the Christian. Listen, death for us is nothing more than closing our eyes and our body going to sleep while our spirit goes into the Lord's presence. That's it. Where's that sting? It's taken away. It's just sleep. Nothing to fear. But rather a glorious change of circumstances because we get to be there. When Paul was facing the possibility of execution after some time of imprisonment, he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1. And there in verse 23, he said, I have the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Now, that doesn't mean we commit self-harm or throw ourselves into harm's way or really egg on persecution in order to get there. We recognize that Christ has us here for his purposes and for his glory. And Paul went on to say, even along those lines, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake, O Philippians. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Execution would have been a welcome thing for Paul, because it would have taken him immediately into Christ's presence. But Paul recognized that the Philippians and all the other churches needed him at least for a while longer. He had more ministry in him. The Lord had more plans for him. And if this was indeed the case, he knew the Lord was going to bring him out of prison. And as you read through Philippians, you know that this was his great expectation. He was expecting to be released at any time so that he could continue on with the work that God had given him. And by the way, that's what happened. He was released in 62 AD, and he traveled again for the next couple of years before he was again imprisoned, and he was put to death finally around 67. All right, back to Romans chapter 6. Why is Christ never to die again? Well, it says right there, death is no longer master over him. Why is death no longer master over him? Look at verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Look, any relationship that Christ had to sin is gone. And you ask, well, wait a minute, what relationship did Christ have to sin? Well, only again in that our sins were credited to him while he was on the cross. And he died once for all, making him dead to the authority of sin. So if death is no longer master over him, you might ask, well, then who is? Well, verse 10. But the life that he lives to who? God. The life that he lives to God. Now, that was always true. He always lived to God. But even more so, having entered into a relationship with sin and death for the purpose of atoning for our sins, he has now put all of that away, and he now lives his resurrected life fully to the authority of God alone. Now, we come to verse 11. We've been waiting this whole time. Verse 11. Even so. And finally, we can understand that even so. Even as Christ has died to sin once for all and now lives to God forever, even so, just like him, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Listen, if it's true of Christ, it's true of you. That's just what it means to be united with Christ. If it's true of Christ, it's true of you. He is your living head. You are united with him. His spirit flows through you. And if this is true of Christ, then we must take into our heads that this is true of us. So first of all, I want you to spend some time considering this truth. Get your head all the way around it. Sit with verses 1 through 10 over and over and over and over again. Understand its truth. Take it in. Let it be written on your hearts so that you know it forwards and backwards. When I was playing violin and doing all of these different things, one of the things that my teacher made me do every once in a while, and I hated it, was to be able to write the piece that I was playing from memory backwards. His reasoning was, if you can do that, you probably remember the whole thing. This is the idea. Take it into your mind. Be completely mastered in all of this. Have it completely mastered by your mind. Know it inside and out, forwards and backwards. Just sit in the text. I say this a lot. Just sit in the text. This is biblical meditation, by the way. Back in Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, blessed, happy is the man who meditates day and night in the law of God, in his word. The word meditate there just means to repeat, to mutter under your breath over and over and over and over and over. That's what it means. Happy is the person, the man, the woman, who meditates on the word of God, who repeats it over and over, who just sits in the text, who just stews in it. You read the text, memorize the text, explain the text, think about the text, pray the text. That's biblical meditation. And when is that supposed to happen? Psalm 1:3 again. Day and night. Figure of speech that just means constantly, all the time. That's the idea behind consider here in our text. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. That's the idea. Think about it. Mull over it until it becomes real, until it becomes precious to you. And then number two, I would say, spend time considering what it means to be dead to sin. We spent a lot of time showing what it means to be dead to the reign and the tyranny of sin. And remember, when the temptation pops up, you can say no. You can say, no, I am dead to sin. I am free from sin. I don't have to obey this lust. And the more that you tell your flesh no, the more it loses its influence. Number three, spend time considering what it looks like to be alive to God in contrast to being alive to sin. See that you no longer care for those evil and unprofitable things that you used to love before you were saved. Rather, see that your heart now craves righteousness, that it craves holiness, that it craves the truth of the word and the fellowship of the saints and the gathering of the church. It craves goodness and kindness and mercy and grace. It craves the glory to come. Sit with that and consider that. And finally, spend time considering what it looks like to walk in newness of life. Consider, what does a righteous life look like? And we're going to dive into the next verses here soon. We've already spoken about them many times. But look at them. They take us right out of that mental and into that practical everyday life. Verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For this reason, spend a lot of time in the applicational sections of Scripture. Start Romans 6 right here. Go into Romans 12. Spend a lot of time in Romans 12. There is so much gold there. I can't wait to get there. Lead your family devotions out of these application sections. Lead them verse by verse through Romans 12. Any applicational section. Verse by verse, phrase by phrase, precept upon precept. Sit with the Scriptures until they burn within you. And then go and do what God has said. And do so in the power of His Spirit, to His glory forever. So why should we not sin? Why should we not, continue, abide in sin? Well, because you've died with Christ, you're free with Christ, you're alive with Christ. How could we continue to submit ourselves to the reign of sin? It's absurd and unthinkable. And it clashes with every bit of doctrine laid out for us in Romans 1 through 6 so far. So, beloved, continue no longer in sin. Put it away and be done with it once for all. And look to Him who died once for all as the atonement for sins, the sacrifice made at the perfect time. And remember that when you do sin, He is there, and He is interceding for you and advocating for you and pointing to the atonement that He has already, once and for all, made on your behalf. Right? We sing that song. And now for me He stands before the Father's throne. He shows His wounded hands and names me as His own. And if anyone here is not a Christian, I would ask, what are you waiting for? After all of the glorious doctrine that's been laid out for you today, what is keeping you from running to Christ? Christ laid down His life to pay the penalty of sins. Christ offers His life. Christ offers eternal life in His kingdom. He offers untold glories and riches and blessings forever. He offers you freedom from the tyranny of sin and its guilt and its burden. What is keeping you from Him? The door is open to you. All you have to do is believe. Flee to Him, and you will be saved. There is no other name, no other way to be saved in heaven or on earth. Flee to Christ. He will never turn you away, but you must come in faith. Beloved, go forth today with this determination. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that even this message in my weakness would be useful and fruitful, because You are never weak. And Lord, all things are done by Your power. Please, let this word bear fruit and glorify You. Help us to walk in newness of life. In Jesus' name, amen.